You may be seated.
At this time, let me invite you to turn to the first epistle, the first letter of John, chapter 4. Children, if you get to John, that's the gospel. You have to go all back near the end to the letter, the epistle of John. This is found on page 1220. We'll be giving our attention to verses 13 through 16. I'll just read those verses just so we can keep them before us. But I will be, in our introduction, referring to previous verses, so you might want to have this open so you can glance down and look at it. 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 13. Pay attention. This is the Word of God. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in Him. This is the ending of the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to our hearing and in the preaching this day. Well, this week, I have the privilege of being involved in an installation service in Orlando, the RP Church there. An installation service means that the minister has already been ordained, but he's being installed into that local charge, that local church, and has a responsibility as the pastor of that local congregation. And installing a new pastor, it's quite an exciting ordeal. Everyone is in anticipation. Beyond getting to know the pastor and their family more deeply and intimately and becoming friends, there is a great desire in the congregation to be fed from the Word of God through diligent study and devotion that will come in part by the ministry of this new pastor. There is an eagerness to grow in Christ-like virtues through the corporate administration of the means of grace and the ministry of this new pastor. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, preaching, prayer. There is a looking forward to another member serving on the local session with the other elders to provide shepherding oversight of the congregation. There's much excitement and anticipation. And while it is wonderful to be energized and even directed in the receiving of a new pastor, we want to maintain our primary excitement, even our dependence upon and devotion to the one who is truly able to energize us and guide us, the true and living God. He has given the greatest gift to His people, not a new pastor, but rather He's given Himself, the true pastor, the true shepherd. And He's given Himself in permanent union and personal communion with those who He possesses and to whom He has given Himself as their possession and great reward. So we will be considering then these few verses in John 4, 13 to 16, where, if you noticed, three times an amazing assertion has been made by the Christian, by John here in this passage. God lives in us, and we live in God. God abides in me. That is, he makes a permanent dwelling, a home in me. And God is my home. You may recall God bringing his ancient people, Israel, out of Egypt. And you might think about those great pyramid structures symbolizing a religious means of connecting with the gods in ancient Egypt. That was the idea. These permanent, immovable, massive fixtures. They're considered wonders of the ancient world. But we have to appreciate that in that backdrop and in that message, the God of the Hebrews goes with his people. He remains with his people. He guides his people through a wilderness. He communes with his people. He eats with his people in the desert. He protects his people. And in the fullness of time, the Son of God came in the flesh, and he was called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. This is the amazing thing, that the God who stoops below the heavens in order to condescend in nearness to his people, he is the God who is with us. And while that's amazing and significant in and of itself, that God would be with his people, this is saying something even more significant. This is like another degree more significant. That is, God permanently indwells us, and we indwell him. How are we to know that God dwells in us and we in God? Well, in verse 13, we're told, by the Spirit which God has given to us. Now, if you were to look at the beginning of this chapter and see how John gets to this place, what we find is that John says that not every spirit, not every messenger is to be believed. And so there's a test that is to distinguish between the Spirit of God versus the Spirit of Antichrist. It says in verses 2 to 6 that the Spirit of God confesses that Christ came in the flesh. And then in verses 7 to 12, the Spirit of God enables us to love with the love that is of God. And those are amazing tests. And you think through it, and you might say, but how can I discern? How can I know the difference? Like, I understand that the Spirit confesses Christ in the came in the flesh, and that the Spirit enables us to love, but how? How is it that I can actually discern these spirits? And John says, it's okay, here's how. Because God has gifted His Spirit to you, and because He Himself indwells you. That's how you can discern the difference between the true Spirit of God and the Spirit of Antichrist. And it is in that reality that God is with us. Appreciate this. If you confess with the Spirit that Jesus is the Son of God, know this, God is in you. And if you find yourself able to love God and others, know this, it's because God is in you. That's not something you can naturally do. It's something you need you need the Holy Spirit to come and help you in this. And so really, as we move through these verses, there's one main point, and it's this. God has given us of His Spirit. God has given us of His Spirit. And then we'll have two points after that. It's because He's given us of His Spirit that we are able to confess our faith in Jesus. And secondly, we are able to abide in the love of God. Here is what ought to excite the Christian every day. Getting a new pastor doesn't come around very frequently. But having the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, that is a day-to-day experience. Christ has provided the true minister of the Word so that we can, as new creatures, believe and love. Well, let's consider, first of all, then, God has given us of His Spirit. Look again at verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. The Word of God reveals many things about our nature when we are without the Spirit. And it's extremely significant to point out all of the different ways, to, as we're reading the Scriptures, to pay attention to when it's talking about when we don't have the Spirit versus when we do have the Spirit. If you do not have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you are a slave to sin. You are an enemy of God. Your heart is callous toward God. You do not belong to the Savior. If you do not have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you cannot do spiritually righteous or good things. You are not a child of God if you do not have the Spirit dwelling in you. The Bible goes on to say you cannot even experience true love, true joy, true peace if you do not know the Spirit. In a word, you could say that if you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you are a spiritually dead being. Now, before I go on and say more about having the Spirit of God dwell in you, let's just make sure we understand who we're talking about here. We're talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He is a He. It's not an impersonal force that ebbs and flows like we're in, you know, Star Wars. You know, there's a good side and a bad side. It's nothing like that. He is God. And in relation to the triune nature of God, the Holy Spirit is the third person in the Trinity. The Scriptures tell us that He proceeds. It is He is sent from the Father and the Son. And with the Father and the Son, the Spirit is worshipped and glorified. You can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can offend the Holy Spirit. And you can praise and cooperate with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is needed by those who are spiritually dead in order to receive of His work to make us alive in Christ. And on that night in which our Lord was betrayed, He gathered His disciples in that upper room and He told them that He would, in three different ways, He told them that He would send the Spirit from the Father to them. And the Spirit would counsel and comfort them. And He would engage and encourage them. And He would teach and testify to them of the truth. And so what we find is this Spirit of God speaks to us in the Scriptures. That He provides personal assurance of our salvation. That He persuades sinners to believe and obey and then provides personal assurance of their salvation. That He is one who reigns and governs the heart of the Christian. That He makes it possible for us to have personal communion with God through His Word and prayer. In the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit is spoken of as a down payment for the full inheritance of Christ, which is not only secured by Jesus, but is waiting for us to receive in our full redemption. That there is an inheritance of Christ that is waiting for us. And Jesus says, I want you to know that there's a full inheritance, and so let me give you the down payment, and He sends His Spirit to us. And you might think, you know, a down payment, just a very little thing. What does Jesus do? He gives to us the Spirit Himself. So that, in other words, you're never going to be in need. Whenever you find yourself in need of the inheritance that is waiting for you, don't worry. The Spirit will always supply every single thing that you need. You will never be in want. And you know, this teaching of the Spirit is necessary today. Because there are places where we're often taught that the Holy Spirit is given to us in like payments or installments. That you receive some of the Spirit, and then if you just wait, maybe you'll be blessed with more of the Spirit and you'll be able to do more things, experience more gifts and graces. That's not what the Bible teaches. No. Those who have been made alive by the Spirit have received the Spirit. In Acts chapter 2, verse 38, as Peter was preaching, there were men, it says that they were pierced in the hearts. By the way, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And they cry out, what must we do to be saved? And here's what Peter says, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How do you know that you've received the Holy Spirit? How do you know that you have been a partaker of the Spirit's work in your life? Well, we're going to get into two evidences in a moment. John will highlight here. But before we do that, I just want to say that there is a wonderful list of evidences and assurances that are given to us in that golden chapter, Romans chapter 8. And so you might want to take some time today as you give your meditation and thought to the Holy Spirit as a gift and His ministry to us. Paul sets out to establish our Christian confidence there in Romans 8 by contrasting the powerlessness of the law, that the law itself has no ability and no power to make you holy or righteous or obedient. It's just a standard. Then he compares that and contrasts that to the Spirit of God, who Himself is able to make you holy, help you to be obedient. And so there in Romans 8, Christians have the mind of the Spirit. That is, we're governed by the Holy Spirit. We are interested in the things that interest the Spirit of God. Christians mortify sin by the Spirit. That is, you habitually weaken sin and you constantly fight against sin in your life, putting to death that which separates you from God. Christians have the witness of the Spirit. Both my soul and the Spirit within me agree that God is our Father. And sometimes the Holy Spirit says within me, Abba, Father. And sometimes I say myself, Abba, Father. And we agree together. Further, Christians walk in the Spirit, having the will and the Word of God governing not only how we live, but even how we live in every place and station of our lives, whether at work or at home, in our Christian community, by ourselves. Christians walk in the Spirit. Christians are helped by the Spirit. That is, He, the Holy Spirit, comes along beside us to assist us in our service. Children, you ever have this experience where you, or maybe just this past week, here we are over at the Prevost house, and we're trying to move stuff, and there's a big, heavy box, and you see this kid struggling to carry this box, and what do? You go over, and you assist the child to pick up the box. You don't pick up the box for the kid. You pick up the box with the kid, and you together take it to the place where it was intended to go. And that's the way that Paul speaks about the Spirit helping us. He comes along beside us to assist us in our service, so that it's our service and His help. And Christians are matured by the Spirit, making us more like our Savior according to the redemptive purposes of God. John could have drawn from any of these great and encouraging experiences, but instead he draws from the outworking of faith and love. And so let us consider then the first evidence that God has given to us of His Spirit. The first evidence, this is our second point, we are enabled to believe in the Son of God. Look at verse 14. We have seen and testify that the Spirit has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. You hear this language, we have seen and testify. Now, what John is not saying is that all my readers have seen and testify. He's not saying that all of you see and testify this. He's actually saying this in a very technical and careful way. He's saying we, the apostles, have seen and we testify to you all that the Father has actually sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. This is speaking about the apostolic testimony that has been given to us through the Scriptures. John opens this letter emphasizing how the apostles were personally witnesses of the ministry of the Son of God. This is how John opens the letter. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life, and that life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Why make such a big deal about this? Why emphasize the fact that they have seen, they were personally witnesses of the ministry of the Son of God? Well, because first of all, this was not some fable or some myth. This was not just some story like the Greeks make up stories about the gods having children and them coming down into the earth. No. This was news. Like, this was real. This really happened. God actually sent His Son into this world. God showed up. How amazing is that? people today will walk around saying things like, I don't believe that God exists. And if He existed, why don't He just show up? He did show up. He actually showed up. They're witnesses. This is real news. This is like the emperor having an heir born to him. And it was witnessed by these men that God sent His Son. And this news was given to them. They were to be the proclaimers of it, of God's promise and deliverance. And so that's why it was a big deal. Another reason why it's a big deal, because, well, it's the arrival of the Son of God. And not only is it the arrival of the Son of God, this was the arrival that was promised in the Old Testament, and it was anticipated by all those who believed God. This was also a big deal because This was the message from heaven. You remember when God Himself, the Father, says at the baptism of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Friends, people were talking about that for days. We were at this baptism, and all of a sudden we heard this voice, and it wasn't like someone was just, you know, throwing their voice. We heard God speak from heaven. It was also a big deal because this was the message of truth that the Spirit would give to these apostles. This is what Jesus says to His own disciples. "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me. And you will also testify, because you've been with Me from the beginning. And this is the Spirit who testifies to the whole world. And you will then testify in His ministry through you to the whole world." This is the message from heaven to every tribe and language and people group and nation. This is bigger than the biggest night ever possible on nightly news. I remember some nights in nightly news. I remember when 9/11 happened. I was glued to the TV for 24, 36, 72 hours. I remember when just recently, just a year ago, this whole thing about coronavirus and the pandemic, we were glued to our TVs or our news outlets. This is bigger than all of that. Still today, this news is bigger than all of that. Is it still big to you? Is it still this big to you? God has made a way to deal with our sin and our rebellion against Him. He has confronted and corrected your self-centeredness. God has brought to life what you have ruined, and He has brought peace to the war that you have initiated. You can just go back a few verses there, verse 9 of this chapter. "By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Friends, this is the kind of news that makes one wise unto salvation. This brings you into a right relationship with the true and living God. This is life-transforming news. And here is the promise for all those who will agree with and trust alone in God's redemptive purposes. Verse 15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." Here's the enabling work of the Spirit. Don't we read about this in Ezekiel chapter 36? "I will put my Spirit in you and cause you to walk in my statutes." The Spirit opens the eyes of the spiritually blind. No one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born from the Spirit. And what is made visible is, as Jesus will declare, the Spirit glorifies the Son. The same Spirit remains dwelling with those in whom He made a beginning. And we dwell with that Spirit. And so the first evidence that God abides in us and we in Him is a Spirit-enabled faith, a Spirit-enabled trust, a Spirit-enabled reliance and dependence and confidence in the gospel of God, in the good news of God. And don't undermine this. Don't undermine this, because people hear this message and they walk away from God as if what was just told to them is no big deal. And yet it's life. People say, you know, oh, if God would just come down from heaven and show Himself. And I've already said He has come here. But here's the thing. People saw the miracles of God. They saw the power of God. And they hardened their heart against Him. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that the Father has sent Him into the world to be the Savior, to be your Savior, that is only because the Holy Spirit is in you. And here is the second evidence. We are enabled to abide in love. Look at verse 16. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Here's the second evidence that we have permanent union and personal communion with the true and living God, who dwells in utter darkness and where there is no knowledge of Him, but only His own knowledge of Himself. That God has made Himself known in a very personal and intimate way, that we would call Him Father, that we would call Him Brother, that we would say, God loves me. That is a Spirit-enabled love. The Christian dwells in the love of God. And it's an amazing love. It's a love that was, as one pastor says, eternally shared in God alone, and then historically declared in Christ, and is now visibly demonstrated through His people. Christians aren't the only ones who celebrate love. The world has its own definition and description of love. But all love, all true love, must begin with the source of love, the being of love. All definitions and descriptions of love must begin with God. Why? Because God is love. God is love. That is, love originates and stems from Him. Love is shared and bestowed by Him. Even the world gives their idols the attribute of love. But we must be careful here. Love is not a mere emotion. To love means to live in committed dedication to someone or to other according to their value or worth. To live in committed dedication to someone according to their value or worth. You understand, God has considered you valuable. He has considered you of great worth to Him. And He has dedicated Himself to us. You should run through a little catechism when you feel distant or far from God. How do I know that God loves me? 1 John 3:1, God loves me because He makes me His child. 1 John 4:9, God manifested His love for us by sending His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. Or Romans 5:8, God proves, I like that translation, God proves His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 8:39, how do I know God loves me? Well, because nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And here in 1 John 4, the one who abides in love abides in God, dwells in God, has a home, a habitation in God. What is it to abide in love? It is to abide in the Spirit. It is to be enabled to walk in faith, to obey in faith, to serve in faith, to worship in faith. Today in the church, much emphasis is put on the gifts of the Spirit. But any gift needs to be grounded in and cultivated by the fruit of the Spirit. You understand what I'm saying? We can think about gifts of the Spirit, like the ability to serve, or the ability to administrate, or the ability to teach, or these kinds of things. But those are not the most important things. Rather, the most important things is that we have the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the virtues that help us to exercise these gifts in a right and God-pleasing way. To prioritize the gifts over the fruit is like being a Samson, or like being one of those Corinthians. Knowledge makes one proud, but love edifies. To prioritize the gifts is to abide in love of self, which is a kind of aversion and arrogance toward others. But the Spirit brings loving others in view, to value, to esteem, to prefer others. This is the Spirit of Christ, because this is who Jesus was and how He lived. And so to abide in love is to abide in the Spirit. And that's why, notice the second thing here, to abide in love is to abide in God. Love binds God to His people, just as the three persons of the Trinity are bonded in love. This is what God purposed for us, to be bound to God in love in order to share in life with God and with others. And though our love for God significantly pales in comparison to God's love for us, our love for Him remains the objective of His love for us. Let me say that again. Our love for Him remains the objective of His love for us. For we are never more like our Father in heaven than when we love the Son. And we're never more like the Son of God than when we love the Father. And we're never more like our God than when bound by the Spirit in a mutually loving relationship, we love God. Well, let me just end with two qualifying or applying points. I don't know exactly what you want to call these, but it's always important as we close that you understand what I haven't been saying as well as what I have been saying. What about the Christian who has no time for God, who has no time for church, has no time for prayer and Bible reading and singing and fellowship? We need to lovingly and carefully ask this person, just as we need to ask ourselves, does God live in you? Does God live in you? And how do you know that He lives in you? Do you abide in the love that the Word of God speaks of? And the second qualification then is this. Don't hear me saying that these are somehow stipulations or conditions in order for God to dwell in you. Confession that Jesus is the Son of God, loving others. This is not the way in which God dwells in you. Rather, when you do those things, their evidence is that God is dwelling in you. And should you look to those things in and of themselves? No. You should look to the God who dwells with and in His people. Abiding in the Spirit then is marked by an abiding confidence in and devotion unto Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.